We are looking at great events of great Bible stories, and actually, we're not talking about wandering the whole list. All week long, I had trouble keeping the sermon and the Sunday school separate in my mind this week because one's on the Exodus and one's on wandering in the wilderness right next to each other. And so this class is actually on the Exodus, the sermons on wandering in the wilderness. And then next week we'll talk about Sinai, about what happened there when the Israelites came to Sinai and all that. But today we're talking about God's deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt. Let's begin with prayer. Oh Lord, we are grateful for this time, and we are grateful for your word, how precious a treasure it is for us, for it reveals you to us, and in it we see the way you are and the way you work. And we pray, dear Lord, that today we would gain insight, but also that we would gain faith, that we might more perfectly trust in you and rest upon you and fear you and love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The Exodus. God raised up Moses to deliver the people of Israel. And we already read last time we finished the series on Moses, or it wasn't last time, I'm his last class, but it was 2 weeks ago. We talked about God bringing Moses to the point where he was willing to go to say, let my people go, to Pharaoh. But today we pick it up where Moses goes to Egypt, and he confronts Pharaoh, and of course Pharaoh laughs in his face. Who is this God of Israel that I should obey him? And Moses delivers the message that God commanded him to deliver, to allow the people of Israel to go out into the wilderness for 3 days to offer sacrifices. And Pharaoh says no. And then in response, Pharaoh actually punishes the people of Israel for even identifying themselves with such a one as this, who is so audacious to make a demand upon the Pharaoh like this. And he says, from now on, you have to gather your own supplies, not just make the same number of bricks that you had to make before, but you have to gather the straw yourselves instead of us supplying it for you. And this leads the leaders of Israel to get angry with Moses. You're just making matters worse. Our lives are already so hard, and now you come and you're just stirring things up and making everything worse. And Moses, you know, this wasn't the way Moses was hoping it would go. You know, he didn't want to come here in the first place, and now it's turning out to be quite a difficult thing to do. But the Lord comforts Moses. The Lord reassures Moses. He reminds him of who he is. He reminds him of who God is, not who Moses is. And he reminds Moses of the great deeds, powerful deeds he's done already. And he repeats the promise that he had given to Abraham and to Moses about the deliverance, that he would truly rescue the people through him. And so then begins the story of the 10 plagues, where there's this pattern Moses announcing a plague. Actually, let me just read you. This is a paragraph out of a commentary. that I think described it very well. The scenario or scenario for each of these plagues plays out the same way. Moses and Aaron demand that Pharaoh allow the people to leave. Pharaoh refuses. God responds to the refusal with a plague. Pharaoh repents. God stops the plague. And then Pharaoh changes his mind. The situation escalates from minor demonstrations of God's power that affect everyone in the land, the first three plagues, to plagues that fall only on the Egyptians and spare the Israelites, to the manifestation of God's power of life and death when he causes all the firstborn males to die. It's only then that Pharaoh yields. So we have these 10 plagues. The first one is that the river, the Nile River, is turned to blood. The second one is frogs are sent into the land. The third one is the dust of the land is turned into lice. The fourth is a plague of flies. The fifth is the death of the beasts of Egypt, the donkeys and the horses and the camels, the herds and the flocks, goats and sheep, the cattle as well. And then comes the plague of boils, and then the plague of hail, and then the plague of the locusts, and the ninth is the plague of darkness, where light is removed so that no one can see anything. And finally, the death of the firstborn. And we'll get back to that, the details of that one in a few minutes, because that's obviously the most significant and the one that's most packed with theological meaning. But at that point, after the 10th plague, Pharaoh wants them to leave. In fact, he insists, get out now. And they do. They get out, but after they leave, Pharaoh has another change of mind, and he sends his army after the Israelites with their chariots. And the Israelites find themselves pinned between the Egyptian army and the sea. And God himself is protecting them from the army because the pillar of fire and cloud is hovering between the Israelites and the Egyptian army, preventing the Egyptian army from attacking the Israelites. But here they are, pinned in a hopeless place. The beauty is, of course, that they're not alone. They have the Redeemer there at their side. And God leads Moses to part the waters with his rod, and the Israelites pass through the sea on dry ground. And the Egyptians, of course, chase after them in their chariots. But after the Israelites have gone through the waters fall down upon the Egyptians and they're killed. This leads to a great celebration. In Exodus 15, Moses and the people of Israel sing a great song together. And we actually used to sing a song to this with these words in it. I don't know if you remember the song. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. Anyway, that is the words, the beginning of the song that they sang of celebration in Exodus 15. So that is the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. So now let's go back and think a little bit more deeply and look into this for deeper meaning and for lessons we can learn. Let's first just think about what was going on with the plagues. What was that all about? There's a few times in the Bible, the other great one being the story of Elijah and the priests of Baal, where there's like a showdown or a duel between God and the forces that are opposed to him. And this is perhaps the greatest one of all. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" It would be more appropriate for God to say, "Who is Pharaoh that I should listen to him?" And the two of them, have this great power contest. And it's very clear, it doesn't take too long before it's clear who has the upper hand. And you might have heard that many people think that that the plagues were actually designed to sort of humiliate the gods of Egypt, because many of the plagues actually mimic one of the gods of Egypt. There's a god of the Nile that was humiliated with the Nile being turned to blood. There's a god who appeared in the form of a frog. There was a god of cows and a god of that came in a form of a sacred bull. There's a god of medicine that would be correspond to the boils. There's a god of the sky, would correspond to the hail. And there's a god who is a protector of crops, and that would correspond to the hail as well. And the locust would be applicable to the protector of crops as well. There were sun gods that were, would go parallel to the darkness plague. And finally, the death of the firstborn, and in particular, the death of Pharaoh's firstborn, corresponds to the fact that Pharaoh himself was considered deity in Egypt. So there is this great demonstration of God's power over the forces of evil. And then the question is, why did God raise up Pharaoh? Why did God allow Pharaoh to even enter into the contest? Because God, first of all, he wants to show his superiority. So if he doesn't, if there's no competitors, then it's not easy to show his superiority over anyone else who is a claimant to deity. And but ultimately, it's all about God glorifying himself and showing mankind that he is God. Remember in the great contest with the Elijah and the priests of Baal, that the Israelites, after they saw the fire of God descend and burn up the altar that Elijah had built, they all ended up saying, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And that's exactly where God wanted them. That's exactly what it's all about. He's getting us to the point where we're saying, "The Lord, he is God." And it's because it's so easy for us to, put our hope and trust and life and identity and other things besides God. He has to use circumstances sometimes to remind us who he is. In Romans 9, Paul explicitly says this about Pharaoh. He's talking about the story of Moses and Pharaoh, the very story we're talking about this morning. It's a longish passage, but there's so much in it that corresponds to this story. Paul says in verse 14, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, that is Moses, and he hardens whomever he wills, that is Pharaoh." So then, and Paul anticipates a challenge being offered to that statement, and he says, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault?'" That is, why does God still find fault? "For who can resist his will? How can you blame someone if you're the one determining who is able to believe and who is able to, who is the recipient of God's mercy and compassion? 'But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable, for honor?" I'm going to read the Greek, read it as it is in the Greek. "One vessel for honor and another for dishonor. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make his power known, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" So, what story is he talking about now? Well, same thing. Moses and Pharaoh. God didn't just come and destroy Pharaoh. You know, as soon as Pharaoh said, "Who is God that I should obey him?" God didn't just stomp on him and kill him. But he was patient. He sent plague after plague to convince Moses to give in. So why did he do that? It says here, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, namely Pharaoh and others like him, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." So God acts this way in order to show his glory to the vessels of his mercy, even us. So that is ultimately what this story and these kinds of stories are all about in the scriptures. Now, some people are horrified at the concept of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. But it's important that we recognize that the notion here of hardening Pharaoh's heart is not, here's a good man trying to do the right thing and God comes and hardens his heart and turns him into an evil man who's defiant against God. Read the story, that's not what's going on. Here's a man who's fighting God with all his strength, but then his strength isn't quite enough to fight God. And God helps him a little bit by giving him a little bit more strength to resist God. Why? You know, what's the purpose of that? Because God had number 10 in mind. He wanted to get to that final showdown at the Red Sea. He didn't want Pharaoh to cave in at plague number 8. He wanted to get to the big one. And Pharaoh actually needed some help to continue to resist. Why? Well, it's just human nature that if you get, eventually you give in because it's killing you to resist. And you need a little bit of extra strength. But it wasn't that God was making Pharaoh's heart more evil than it was. He was giving Pharaoh strength in his evil, if you will. Now let's talk about the Passover. The Passover, of course, is one of the great pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament. The 10th plague, where God says that he's going to kill the firstborn of Egypt. But this time, the Israelites are included unless they take a lamb and sacrifice it, and take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorframe of their houses. And when they do that, then when the angel of death comes to the house, he will be turned away by the blood on the door. He'll say, oh, this house has blood on the door, and he will pass over that house and not invade it with his wrath and kill the firstborn, but rather spare them. And of course, this is a very precious picture of Christ, because when the same thing happens with Christ, the angel that carries out God's wrath, when he comes to a person and the blood of the Lamb is on that person, he turns away his wrath and he passes over that person. Instead of bringing the wrath of God upon that person, there is forgiveness and escape, and they are spared the wrath of God. All because of the blood. All because of the blood of the Lamb. And of course, this Passover Lamb represents Christ. In fact, Paul says that himself in 1 Corinthians 5. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us participate in the feast. And so we're called to celebrate what Christ has done. Just as they celebrated the Passover, so we celebrate Christ, who is the one slain so that we wouldn't have to be slain. Just like the Passover lamb was slain so that the people wouldn't have to be slain who dwelt in that house. Also, we see in the story of God's salvation of Israel the fact that they are not saved by works, they're saved by grace. God did not come to Israel in Egypt because Israel was being such a model of morality and godliness. They were a mess. And you can see that in the story of the wilderness. What happened as soon as they got out in the wilderness, there were very few of them who really were putting their trust in the Lord. But God saved them by grace, just as he saves people today by grace and not by works. Now, another question that you could ask is, what about God's mercy on the Egyptians? You know, what about them being saved by grace? Well, sort of hidden in the story, there's actually the story of God's grace towards the Egyptians as well. In chapter 12 of Exodus, 33 to 38, it says, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. This is after the 10th plague, after the killing of the firstborn, when the Egyptians wanted them out of there fast. For they said, we shall all be dead. In other words, let's get rid of them now before we're all dead. So many of us are already dead, but we're all going to be dead if we let them stay. So let's get rid of them. We don't want to see what the 12th, 13th, and 14th plagues are like. So the people took their dough before it was leavened. That is, the Israelites, they took their dough before it was leavened. They didn't want to wait any longer. They had permission to go. It was time to go. Their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they'd asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. That's another story, but that's interesting too. And the Lord had given people given the people of Israel favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. So they gave them treasures and said, leave. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. That is, Israel plundered the Egyptians. They got their treasures, not by stealing it, just asking for it and having them give it. Because right now they're very motivated. Look, whatever it takes, get out of here. I'll give you all my money. I'll give you all my stuff. Just leave. And the people of Israel journeyed from Rameses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Now here's the key verse. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. So when the Israelites left Egypt, they weren't the only people to leave Egypt. With them, there went a mixed multitude. Now, this certainly included Egyptians who had come to fear the God of Israel, but also there were other people groups in Egypt at the time, and some of them had come to fear God. So some had wanted to become part of Israel. And this was the moment where it's like, do or die. You either walk out with the Israelites or you stay with the Egyptians. And some, what percentage we don't know, but some of them said, I'm going out with the Israelites. And they did. And so you can see that God, he did show mercy to the Egyptians. He did love the Egyptians. The ones who were willing, the ones who loved him, he did call to himself, but it wasn't by them being Egyptian believers, but they became Israelites. They were joined to Israel. And Israel was never a ethnically pure group from the very beginning. They had others who joined them. And let me read you a commentary about this, written by my Hebrew professor, Doug Stewart. This verse confirms that the Israelites of the Exodus were actually a mixed people ethnically, something that most Christians are unaware of. The verse would best be translated, that is, the verse that says a mixed multitude, would best be translated as follows. A huge ethnically diverse group also went up with them, and very many cattle, both flocks and herds. To what was Moses referring? To the fact that many other persons who were not descended from Abraham or Israel joined the Israelites as they left Egypt. These people had observed the miraculous work of Yahweh, Israel's God, and had become convinced that conversion to him and life among his people would represent their best hope for the future. In this regard, they were predecessors to Ruth, who declared to Naomi, "Your people will be my people and your God my God." Among them were presumably a considerable number of Cushites, one of whom Moses ended up marrying. And we'll get to that story in the sermon this morning. At least I'll mention it. So that's from Doug Stewart, who is the funniest teacher I ever had. And I don't know how you can do this, but this was a Hebrew class. And there was more than once that I was literally on the floor laughing from his humor in that class. Anyway. Now let's talk about some lessons, and then we'll have time for questions and discussion, hopefully. You see in this story a lot about human nature. And especially in Pharaoh, you see how long it takes for some people to relent. No matter, you know, sometimes God puts people through things and they just so stubbornly hold on to their view of the world or their interpretation of things. And it's just amazing how much they can endure before they will finally yield. And Pharaoh is an amazing example of that. We also see in this story a great example of godly leadership. Here's Moses. He's trying to lead the people, but the people don't want to be led. The people are rebelling against him. The people are complaining him. The people are telling him he's not doing a good job. The people are telling him, you've got to do it this way, this way. And Moses, with the encouragement of the Lord, continues to do what he's supposed to do. And that's what sometimes godly leadership is all about, is standing firm under pressure. Now, obviously, there are issues in a church's life or in a family's life which are just matters of opinion. And then there are issues that are matters of principle. And so it's, you know, it's important that godly leaders learn to be flexible and listen when it comes to matters of personal opinion and preference. But when it comes to matters where God has spoken, then they must be able to stand firm, even if the people you're trying to lead are completely against what you're doing. We also see in this story the sovereignty of God over creation. You know, here he is, he's just wreaking havoc on Egypt through all of these different things. And every one of these plagues shows that God's in control. Who's in control of whether there's water in a river or not? It's God. Who's in control of whether of a flock, you know, flies and of locusts and of fleas? It's God. Who's in charge of diseases and weather? It's God in all of these things. He is the one, and all he has to do is speak, and it happens. And so we should, you know, along with mankind, we should be alarmed and we should grieve when natural disasters occur, but we should have one thing that they don't have, and that's that we understand that God is sovereign over all these things, and that he's doing all that he does for his good purposes. He's also sovereign over evil. You know, he can give a Pharaoh strength to rebel yet a little bit more. Or he can make the evil one finally bow. He is sovereign even over evil. And, you know, you see that even more clearly in the story of Joseph as we've finished. We also, in this story, we see a really important example of God's authority over nations. You know, in the present dialogue in American society, you hear many references to, you know, you're trying to impose your religion on us. And of course, we always say, you know, we're not trying to impose our religion on you. It's just that, you know, our God is also your God. He made you. You know, I remember being at a March for Life years ago and seeing someone with a sign that said, "Keep your God off my bod." And I said, "Oh, I wish I had a sign that said, 'Your bod belongs to my God. Your bod was made by my God.'" That's the fact. God is everyone's God, every nation's God, every person's God. And, you know, so it's, you see that in this story. Who is God to suddenly impose himself? He's the God of Israel, after all. What is he doing here in Egypt, imposing his will on the Egyptians? What right does he have to cross the borders from Israel to Egypt and tell them what to do? Oh, he's God. He's the God of Egypt. He's the God who made Egypt. He's the God who gave them their wealth and gave them their victories and gave them their national powers. And he's the God who can take those things away whenever he wants. And it's not a matter of, you know, when it comes to God, there are no limitations to his rights. He is the potter and we are the clay, and he does what he wants. And we can't argue with it. And no man can. Now they can, but it does no good. You know, God didn't say, oh, well, if that's the way you think about it, I'll back off. No, not at all. Far from it. And finally, in this story, we see in a very powerful way how God puts his people sometimes in impossible situations. Here they are stuck between the sea and the Egyptian army, and they have no hope of overcoming either. And God likes to do that. He puts us in impossible situations, because when we are in possible situations, we don't even think that we can get out of this ourselves. We have to cry out to God. And so he's training us to do that and to look to him and to trust in him instead of in our creativity, our ingenuity, or our powers, or our whatever that we have that we can put confidence in. Okay, so we have about 7 minutes for questions or comments. Jason. Mike.
So one thing that occurs to me about the story is how it occurs to me that throughout the Bible, you see this sort of situation where people are in a helpless situation. I don't know, I may not necessarily say helpless, but
sure,
they end up relying on God, and you know, God comes through for them. And in our culture, there's a lot of push for, you know, self-sufficiency and, you know, hard work. And obviously, hard work is a value in the Bible, but it's not the highest ideal. The highest ideal is the person who recognizes their own fallibility, their own need for God, and relies on God. We see that with the most well-regarded figures, Moses, Elijah, even Jesus in the garden, prays to the Father before he's about to go through the crucifixion.
Sure.
So it just occurs to me that this is sort of a picture of that, one of the best pictures of relying on God, like the that being shown to be sort of the ideal that people are to follow.
Right, absolutely. And even the secular or unbelieving view of God has God in a position where he needs man. Mm-hmm. He needs our help. He needs our whatever to do what he wants to do. But of course, in the Bible, the posture you're describing is a posture that God never has, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, Jesus did as in his humanity at Gethsemane, but the Almighty God never has to take that posture, because he is the all-sufficient one. He doesn't need us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and also I just want to add, when I refer to Jesus praying in the garden, I mean, like, Jesus is sort of modeling that relationship within the Trinity, that relationship, that
sure,
reliance is being modeled,
exactly,
so to speak.
Exactly. In a sense, he put that on in order to model it for us. Yeah. Yes. Stephen.
I kind of find it fascinating or noteworthy that there's a lot of studies that are done on like the New Testament use of the Old Testament. But interestingly, as we go through the entirety of the Old Testament after the Pentateuch, how they use this particular section of the law as kind of their Bible. So we see quite frequently the Psalms referring to this particular segment.
Yeah.
We see Isaiah referring back to this particular segment.
Yep.
And so it really is important that we capture what's going on here in the book of Exodus and the Exodus of Israel, because it really is kind of the Old Testament use of the Old Testament. And that's just something that kind of stands out to me when I think of this section.
Yep, absolutely. It's, it's really easy to not notice that. It's easy to not notice which stories of the Bible get talked about over and over again, even in the Old Testament, and which ones just happen and then there's no other reference to them. But of all of those stories in the Old Testament, the one that gets the most weight put on it is the story of the Exodus. And even more than the creation itself. Although obviously that one does get mentioned as well too. But yes, this is if you have to pick one story of the Old Testament, this is the story of the Old Testament. It is their salvation, their great deliverance. And Moses is their Messiah in a sense. Who else? Okay, well, we're down to the last minute anyway, so let's pray. Oh Lord, what a blessing it is for us to be able to spend time thinking about this and looking at it and listening to you speak to us through it. We thank you, dear Lord, for the fact that our faith is built upon your great works and your great deeds in the past, things that you actually did in history that show who you are and show the fact that you are so much stronger than anything, any power that this world has and any spiritual force that exists. We pray that you would help us, O Lord, to worship you and to walk in faith in light of what you have done. And Lord, we thank you for all the times that you've put us in seemingly impossible situations, and yet, lo and behold, you have answered and you have delivered and you have shown yourself trustworthy and mighty. Help us, Lord, to trust you in the future. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.